So, beloved, would you take your Bibles, please, and you'll want to turn to Colossians chapter 1. As always, and as much as possible, we want to stay close to the Scriptures as best as we can. And so you'll want to have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 1. We're looking at verses 18 through 20, and again, if you are able, would you please stand for this reading of God's Word. I remind you, this is the Word of the Lord, Colossians 1, beginning with verse 18. Concerning the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul is writing. He is also a head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Shall we pray together again? Now, our God, we do ask that you would be with us, that you would bless this corporate act of worship, that you would be with us as we place ourselves here under the preaching of your word. Lord, as ruling elder Ed Boucheron has led us just a moment ago, it is not the words of men that we have come to hear. And so we ask that you would protect this, your word. We pray that you would protect it from me as your spokesman in this time. And we pray that you would protect it from all of us as hearers, that what is spoken would be truth, that what is heard would be truth. And we pray, Lord God, that you would work within our lives in such a way that Christ would not only be honored by the proclamation of your word, but that our lives could be changed according to its truth. So help us, God, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all of the Lord's people can say, amen. Thank you. Please take your seats. As you know from this passage of Scripture, as we've been looking at it most recently, the Apostle Paul has been writing about the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the spiritual recreation of his church, the spiritual recreation of our souls. As such, he has been teaching us about the supremacy of Christ in the spiritual realm. He has made a transition at verse 18. In verses 15 through 17, he's been talking about the supremacy of Christ in the physical realm of the entire universe. And now he has brought it into the realm of the spiritual. As he speaks about such preeminence of Christ, he has begun to write, first of all, about the nature of this supremacy. And in verse 18, he has taught us the fact that Christ is the head, the originator, and the life of his church. Secondly, the Apostle Paul has taught concerning the purpose of the preeminence of Christ. And at the very end of verse 18, we have seen this simple but profound truth that the preeminence of Christ has at its as its purpose the preeminence of Christ. And we talked about that last week together. Further, the Apostle Paul begins to speak about the basis for the supremacy and preeminence of Christ. What is the foundation upon which he holds such a great position as this? In verse 19, he has talked about the divine nature of Christ. It is the fact that he is God, that he is supreme over all things. And then as we pick it up there in verse 20, he also declares the basis of Christ's preeminence has to do with his divine reconciliation. Look at how Paul says that in verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, this is language that points out the fact that verse 20 is really a continuation of the Father's good pleasure of verse 19. We would say, what is the basis for the preeminence and supremacy of Christ in all things, particularly here in this context of spiritual matters? And Paul's answer is twofold. First of all, it has to do with his divine nature. Secondly, it has to do with his divine reconciliation. Now, speaking of reconciliation, as Paul does in verse 20, he uses a term that along with several others really captures the wonder and the greatness of our salvation as these terms come to us within the pages of the New Testament. Reconciliation is joined with terms like justification, redemption, forgiveness, and adoption. I can't improve upon the summary and definition statements that Dr. John MacArthur has made, and so I quote him at this point, and he writes the following. He says, in justification, using one of these great theological terms of the New Testament, describing our redemption before God, in justification, the sinner stands before God guilty and condemned, but is declared righteous. And this, of course, because of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, in redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted freedom. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, but the debt is paid and forgotten. Again, all of these matters because of the great work of Jesus Christ. He goes on further. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but is made a son because of Christ. And then he says, in reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes his friend. That's really what reconciliation is all about. The term that Paul uses here in the Greek text for the verb to reconcile is the Greek word alasso. It is a word that means to change or to alter or to exchange. It is a word that is strengthened and directed by adding a preposition to the beginning of it, creating a word called kata alasso, which simply means to change or to alter a relationship. That is, to exchange a relationship of enmity for one of friendship. And that is why this word kata alasso refers to reconciliation. It means to reconcile. Paul here in Colossians 1:20 uses another word. He uses that same word, alasso, with two prepositional prefixes added to it. He uses the word apokatalasso, and Paul is the only one in the New Testament who uses this word, which makes us very suspicious that this is one of those words that Paul makes up, one of those words that Paul coins, creates in the Greek language to try to express the wonderful transcendent spiritual truths that he writes about and that he preaches and proclaims. And so he creates this long word, this intense word that even he uses only three times. And it's a word then in its meaning that means to reconcile completely. It means to make total peace in a relationship. It means to do so as to remove all enmity and leave no impediment to unity and peace. Paul uses this word, apokatalasso, here in verse 20. He uses it also in verse 22 of Colossians 1. And here within this context where he is pressing the case of reconciliation between God and men, he also uses it only one other time, that in Ephesians 2:16. Where he's talking about the enmity between Jew and Gentile, which in Jesus Christ has now been exchanged for a relationship of full and complete union. And they together then have been reconciled to God. It is a word, in other words, that carries with it that great message of the gospel truth that identifies our need before God. We say, what is the essence of our need? That is graphically illustrated for us at the end of Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve have sinned against God, they have broken covenant with God. The scriptures tell us in verse 24, so he, meaning God, drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The issue here, of course, is that in their sin, Adam and Eve, mankind, have been banished from the holy presence of God. The Apostle Paul goes on to write in Ephesians 2:12, "You were at that time separate from Christ," he says. And so it doesn't matter whether we go to the Old Testament, even to the very beginning, or we go to the heart of the New Testament. The message is still the same. In our sin, in our rebellion, in our disobedience, and in our covenant breaking against God, we have been separated from Him and we have been banished from the presence of His holiness. And we have made ourselves the enemies of God. And we are at war with Him. The great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of reconciliation. Paul says in Christ it is a message of full, complete, total reconciliation with God as His people. The question, though, arises, who is reconciled? Now, some would declare this to be a trick theological question, so I urge your careful consideration. Who is reconciled? Is man reconciled to God? Is God reconciled to man? Is the church reconciled to God? Is God reconciled to the church? This is how Paul says it in Colossians 1:20, to reconcile all things to himself, he says. Now, as we analyze that, our first question is, who is the antecedent to the pronoun himself? Who is the himself here? To reconcile all things to himself. Who does that refer back to? Well, I think if we look at the text carefully, it refers back to the Father in verse 19. Now, I want to read to you these verses, inserting the antecedents in the places of the pronouns, okay, to get the real sense of who and what Paul is talking about. Let's begin with verse 19. Follow along in your scriptures. Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile all things to the Father, having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. Through Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now, that being the statement of what Paul is declaring, what does it mean? Well, what is it that he is saying? Well, again, let's ask the question this way and think about it this way. Who needs to be reconciled? And the question and the issue is, who has offended whom? Has God offended man? There are some, in fact, there are many who would say, yes, that is exactly the situation. But of course, we understand that kind of a statement cannot possibly be justified in any way according to the teachings of the Scriptures. It is not God who has offended man, but the question, has man offended God? And the answer from the Scriptures is absolutely. Our sin, we are taught in the Scriptures, is an incalculable offense against God's holiness and a completely unwarranted breach of His covenant with man. Theologian Dr. Robert Raymond, writes this at this point. He says, "Both God and man, it is true, were alienated each from the other. God's alienation from man being, of course, both holy and completely justified because of man's rebellion against Him. Man's alienation from God being both unholy and completely unjustified. So let's be very clear at this point. God, in this whole circumstance, God is the offended party, and we, in our sin, are the offenders. By very definition, then, the offenders must be reconciled to the offended. Take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus teaching, part of His Sermon on the Mount. And when we find ourselves in a situation like this in terms of our interpersonal relationships with each other, here is some of the teaching of the Scriptures. This is the teaching of Christ concerning this matter. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 23. He says, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." Okay? Who is the offended party? Your brother. Who is the offender? You. You are the offender. Your brother has something against you, he says. Verse 24, "Leave your offering there at the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." What is Jesus teaching in terms of an interpersonal relationship? If you realize that you have a relationship in which you are the offender, your brother is the offended, that you have a certain obligation before the Lord to seek reconciliation with the offended, and that has your responsibility to pursue that. Now, if we think of that in terms of the principle of our relationship with God, God is the offended. We in our sin are the offenders. But the principle to which Jesus is appealing in Matthew chapter 5 is never going to happen. The offenders are never going to pursue reconciliation with the offended God. You understand the issue? I say, well, what's the reason for that? Well, there are several. For one, man in his sin doesn't acknowledge his offense to God. This is some of the things that we're taught in the issues of worship with Cain and Abel back in Genesis chapter 4. Do you remember? They have been taught by Adam, their father, about their relationship of having broken covenant with God. They have been taught about the way of reconciliation with God. It is Abel who brings an appropriate sacrifice before the Lord, one that includes the shedding of blood and thus the covering for sin. But Cain does not provide the proper and appropriate sacrifice. He does not bring a sacrifice that includes that covering of blood. His attitude is one of not even acknowledging that there is a breach between he and God, that God ought to be satisfied with anything that I decide He should be satisfied with. It is a situation of the heart where he isn't even acknowledging a need to humble himself before God and to follow the way, the only way of reconciliation which God Himself has determined. There was a famous author years ago who was dying. And just before his death, one of his friends came to him and he asked him this question, "Have you made peace with God?" To which the dying man responded, "I didn't know we had quarreled." You see, man in his sin doesn't acknowledge his offense before God. Therefore, he's not going to pursue reconciliation with God. Further, we're taught that man in his sin doesn't desire reconciliation with God. The Apostle Paul is again the one who is writing in Romans 3:11 when he says, "Left unto ourselves, left in our sin, there is none," he writes, "who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Man in his sin is not going to desire to be reconciled with God. Further, man in his sin is incapable of effecting reconciliation with God. That passage of the Scriptures that Dr. Boucheron read for us earlier, by which we recognize we are absolved of our sin because of the gospel, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 in particular, say that redemption, salvation, reconciliation, having peace been made between us and God, is not a matter of us. It is fully and completely a matter of God. Now, the fact that all of these issues are scripturally true, then, since we cannot and will not pursue reconciliation with God, it is God who must reconcile Himself. That's what Paul is talking about here in verse 20, where he says, through Him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself. It is God who must step forward and be the reconciler, even though it is God who is the offended one. It is God who must do the work to reconcile Himself to His enemies. That necessity elevates Christ and His work, then, as we consider how God has reconciled Himself. At this point, then, we turn to the means of reconciliation. Verse 20 again, through Christ to reconcile all things to the Father, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That phrase, having made peace, is the essence of reconciliation. Remember, by definition, reconciliation means exchanging a relationship of enmity for a relationship of friendship. Reconciliation means that hostility has been changed to peace. That those who have been God's enemies are now God's friends. And this is what the Father has done from His perspective. How did He do it? Paul says, through the blood of Christ's cross. But what really does that mean? We need to understand that our sin has made us enemies of God by creating a spiritual debt that we owe God, which we further can never possibly repay. But the truth of the gospel declares it is Jesus, the Son of God, who has stepped forward and who has paid that debt for us. In 1 John 4:10, we are taught concerning God that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. That word simply means a covering. It means a satisfaction. It refers to remission. It is the blood of Jesus Christ in His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross that has been a covering for our sin. It has been a satisfaction of the debt that we owe God because of our sin. It has been a remission for our sin. And the cost of such propitiation for our sin, Paul says, is Christ's blood. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about Christ's blood using this kind of language. He says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. This is the message of the Old Testament as well. For it's in Leviticus 17:11 where we are told, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, behold, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For, He says, it is the life by reason of the blood that makes atonement. the cost of God reconciling Himself to His enemies is this precious blood of Christ. And so, by the sacrificial blood of His own Son, God the Father has reconciled Himself. He has made peace with His enemies. And it is Jesus who has done this. Look at how Paul presses this case in verse 20. Talking about Jesus, he says, it is through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. It is through His blood of the cross. He says, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It is through Him, through the blood, through Him. It is Christ, Christ. It is Christ who has paid the price for our being reconciled to God. This is why the Scriptures tell us in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You have been the enemy of God. By sin and rebellion, we have placed ourselves at enmity against God. But the Scriptures say that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the cross work of Christ is what brings about our reconciliation with God, moving from enemies to His friends, His sons and His daughters, having had peace been made. But this cross work of Christ is so great that it has cosmic repercussions. At that point, then, we have to talk about the scope of reconciliation, and that's the last part of verse 20, where Paul says, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and literally he says, things in the heavens. In other words, it is language that Paul is clearly using to refer to the entire created order. You see the similarity of language that he uses in verses 16 through 18. We need to come to this understanding. We need to come to grips with this issue. Our sin has had a cosmic impact. Our sin has had an impact upon all things on earth and in the heavens. Man and creation are now fallen, according to the teaching of the Scriptures, are out of harmony, are at odds with God, are at odds with each other. Why is it that men are against men? It is because of sin. Why do nations rise up against nations? Because of our sin. Why is it that animals are against animals? Because of our sin. Why is there sometimes disharmony between men and animals, between men and the created order as well? It is all because of our sin. Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter, is that what he was called? Died this last fall off the coast of Australia, his native land, where he was diving. He got next to a stingray, and the stingray flipped its tail up and drove that barb at the end of its tail right through Irwin's chest, right through his heart, and he died right there. Do you think that would have happened in association with the Garden of Eden prior to Genesis chapter 3? You see, the entire universe is at odds with God and with itself. Because, why? Because of our sin. We are, in other words, a fallen people who live in a cursed world within a cursed universe. This is what God said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 when He was talking to the serpent, speaking to him, certainly in terms as an animal. He says, "Cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field." That language at least means all of the beasts of the field and all of the other creatures are cursed as well, but you more than they. But they too, you see. To man, he says in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. The irony here is, of course, in the very last verse of Genesis chapter 1, after God has created all things that exist, the Scriptures say that He looked upon it all, He saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. But no more. No longer. Because of sin. Because of man's sin. We have sort of that mysterious section in Romans chapter 8, you remember? That Paul writes, listen to what he says beginning in verse 19. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." What is he saying? At least in part, he is saying what we've seen through the entire Scriptures. He's appealing back to the issues of Genesis chapter 3. The entire universe is out of whack. The entire universe is in discord because of our sin. However, in Jesus Christ, the Scriptures say, God has made peace with all things in earth and in the heavens, he says. That is to say, God rules the fallen universe, bringing it under His lordship for the fulfillment of His eternal decree until that day when He will make all things new. And that is what Paul writes in Romans 8. Even the creation is longing for. But what about us? What about man, the apex of God's created order, because we have been made in God's image? What about us? God has reconciled all things to Himself. Some, even in the church, have taken Colossians 1:20 and they've begun to preach a doctrine of redemptive universalism. That what Paul is teaching here is that everything, absolutely, is going to be restored because of Jesus Christ. That every man, woman, and child who have ever lived someday are all going to come to know God through Jesus Christ and enter heaven. One pastor has even gone so far as to say, quote, "I even have hope someday for the devil," unquote. Jesus had no such hope. Jesus didn't understand the truth that Paul is proclaiming in Colossians 1:20 this way. For in Matthew 25, he says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into eternal punishment.'" He is not preaching a doctrine of redemptive universalism. As we bring to bear the whole of the Scriptures, the Bible is teaching that God in Christ has reconciled Himself to all with whom He is going to be reconciled. That has to do with the creation, and it has to do with His church that He has been talking about in these previous verses. But where does that bring us? What shall we do? What shall we say? How shall we understand these matters? How shall we respond to the fact that God has reconciled Himself? I think two issues come to play. First, our first response needs to be one of wonder and marvel at the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm. Through that cross work of Jesus Christ, God the Father has reconciled Himself to His enemies. His church, which left them to themselves, did not want to be reconciled, did not acknowledge any need for reconciliation, and would never have pursued such reconciliation. But the power of the work of Jesus Christ in His cross and His death and His resurrection is of such a nature that God can reconcile Himself to His enemies. What a wonder and a marvel that is. Secondly, we need to understand and apply the dynamics of such divine reconciliation. God has reconciled Himself to you who possess a true saving faith. He has reconciled Himself to you. He has made peace with you. That is what He has done from His direction to you through Jesus Christ, so that you are no longer in Christ. You are no longer God's enemy, but you are sons and daughters and friends of the living God. And God treats you at all times accordingly. God no longer treats you as His enemy. He no longer has set out to conquer and defeat you as His enemy. But rather, God continually and forever treats you as His son and as His daughter, as His friend. He deals with you forever as your father. He deals with you as a shepherd, and He deals with you as a loving Lord, because He has reconciled Himself to you in Jesus Christ. The Bible certainly declares that in Christ we too have been positionally reconciled back to God. But here's the real question. How practically are you reconciled to God? He has reconciled Himself to you. But have you reconciled yourself to God in Jesus Christ? He has made peace with you in Christ. Have you made peace with Him? I know I have defined these matters carefully. I recognize that Scriptures speak of our reconciliation to God. I understand that these things are so, and I declare it openly with the Scriptures. It is true for we who are in faith in Jesus Christ positionally, but think about it practically. Think about it practically. How reconciled to God are you, who used to be His enemies? Each time you sin, what is it that you are saying? What is it that you are declaring? Each time you and I sin, we are declaring we don't want to be reconciled to God. Each time we sin, we are declaring, I don't want God to be my Father. I do not want to live under His lordship. Every time we sin, we are acting like we are still God's enemies. Our sin never changes God's reconciliation towards us. The language here of Colossians 1:20 is very clear. That way in which God has reconciled Himself to us is an accomplished fact. It is a done deal. And because you had nothing to do with it, to establish it, you have nothing that you can do to remove yourself from the fact that God has reconciled Himself to you. But God, having made peace with us through the blood of Christ, means that we need to improve our sanctification. It means we need to increase our heart reconciliation to God in return. How do we do that? How is that to be accomplished? What has Paul been talking about? He has been teaching about the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the spiritual recreation of our souls. He has been teaching about the position of supremacy that Jesus Christ owns in the spiritual realm. And he has taught today that God has reconciled himself to us while we were still his enemies. And he has done so in Jesus Christ. Where should we turn then for help to make our sanctification complete? To whom should we turn then to make improvement of our own practical heart reconciliation back to God? To whom should we go? Where should we turn? To whom should we appeal? Christ. Christ. Paul's message is it is always all about Christ. Christ who has reconciled the Father to you. And Christ who will reconcile you to the Father. It's all about Christ. Shall we pray to Him? Our God, we are trying to understand these matters as they are presented before us this day. We recognize immediately these things are in so many ways beyond us. Lord, help us today to walk away with a sense of wonder and awe at the fact that in your own Son, Father, through him, through the blood of his cross, you reconciled yourself to we who have been your enemies. Oh God, help us to really get a grip on that gospel truth. And help us then, Lord, to see our need in the process of our sanctification through faith in Jesus Christ, our need to put off our sin and to put on the holiness and righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ, that we should be in practice what we are in positional truth before you, reconciled to God, our Father. So help us, God, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all the people of God can say, Amen.